Chapter 9 today, Mark chapter 9, if you have your Bibles and want to follow along. We've been working through the Gospel of Mark, verse by verse, unfolding the life of Jesus together over the last year. And today we come to a passage that is all about faith. It's all about faith. Romans 1:16 says this, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it," that is in the gospel, "the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. It is written, the righteous shall live by faith." The Christian life is not lived by sight. The Christian life is not lived by feelings. And the Christian life is not lived by our own strength. The Christian life is in every sense lived by faith. Faith is how we receive salvation. It's how we grow in our love. It's how we grow in our worship. It is the driving force behind the Christian life. And yet, we know that there are moments where even the strongest of believers doubt. Right? When what we know to be true about God, what we know to be true about Jesus is veiled by circumstances or distractions or besetting sins that start to blur our spiritual vision, and when things we know are true about God are just not resting in our souls easily. Now, there are times where we can understand, we can think, we can even articulate sincerely held theological convictions. Right? God is sovereign. God is good. God is wise. God is merciful. God is just. But there are times where we know these things sincerely, but have trouble really resting in these truths and realities. And sometimes the cry of the Christian is simply, "I believe, help my unbelief." And that's the exact kind of moment that we're going to see in our passage today. We'll see a needy father desperate for help that only God can possibly provide. And he believes genuinely, but weakly. We'll see a father who, because he has true faith, also knows how much more faith he ought to have and cries out to Jesus, "I believe, help my unbelief." Now, last week, Jesus took Peter and James and John up on top of a high mountain. And Jesus, for a brief moment, reveals his heavenly glory to these men. He is visibly revealed in his divinity to the disciples. He gives them a foretaste of the heavenly glory that waits, not just for them, but also for us, for everyone who follows Jesus. And in this awesome mountaintop moment, remember, Peter just wants, he doesn't know what to say. And so he says, "Let's build some tents. Let's stay here," because in this moment, the beauty and the majesty of Jesus is so clear, it's so powerful, and he is enjoying it. But Jesus, for his part, does not stay up on the mountain. Right? They do not set up tents. They actually come back down the mountain. Why? Because there are people in the valley who are desperate, who are broken, who are lost. Right? There are people who are enveloped in sin and in darkness of this world who quite simply need Jesus. So when faced with the choice of staying up on this peaceful, glorious mountain or coming down into this dark, chaotic world that awaits at the bottom, Jesus chooses to come down. And that is not new for Jesus. That is his heart. That's his ministry. That's the Father's plan, right? That the Son would leave his heavenly glory and willingly go down into the darkness and the sin of the world to redeem those out of it, to redeem those who are lost in darkness. This is why Jesus came in the first place, and this is what he does again in this moment in our passage. Now, this pattern also is part of the lives of those who follow Jesus, right? If Peter, James, and John are going to follow Jesus, they too will be moved by the glory of God and by a true love for lost people to descend into the darkness to bring the light of Christ into the darkness. And this is what we see today. A humble Savior, a desperate Father with weak but sincere faith, and a deliverer who meets this faith, weak though it is, by delivering a desperate boy out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of God. So our main idea for today is this: sincere but weak faith is met by the mercy of Jesus. It is not about the strength of our faith. It's about who we are having faith in, and we serve a merciful and strong Savior. Right? Jesus pours out mercy on sincere but weak faith. And we will see this unfold in a couple sections. First, we'll see Jesus come down off of the mountain to the sin-sick world. We'll see him enveloped in this controversy where the disciples are insufficient. We're going to see Jesus step in and be sufficient where the disciples fail. And then at the very end, we're going to see a call to rely on God rather than relying on ourselves. So we'll read our text today. This is Mark chapter 9, verse 14. Mark 9, verse 14. This is the word of God. And when they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them and scribes arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. And he asked them, "What are you arguing about with them?" And someone from the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able." And he answered them, "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me." And they brought the boy to him. And when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy. And he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. And it has often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, "If you can, all things are possible for one who believes." Immediately, the father of the child cried out and said, "I believe, help my unbelief." And when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" And he said to them, "This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer." Let's pray together. Lord, we're grateful for your word. We are grateful for your mercy. We are grateful that you came down from heaven to rescue people lost in sin like us. We're grateful that we get this glimpse of who you are. And Lord, I pray that you would train us through your word today, that you would reveal yourself and your truth and your gospel in fresh ways to our souls. And Lord, that you would help our unbelief. Lord, that everyone in this room today would walk away with their belief upheld and strengthened by you, by your spirit, by your promises, by your gospel. Lord, would you help our unbelief, and would you use this time to train us in faith and righteousness and love? God, we pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ for your glory in everything. Amen. So as we pick up today's text, we find Jesus and the three disciples, Peter, James, and John, having just come down from the Mount of Transfiguration. Right, they're coming down into the town beneath, and as they show up, they are immediately pulled in to what is this great public dispute. We see this in verse 14. When they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them and scribes arguing with them, and immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. All right, so you get the picture. Jesus takes the three disciples up on the mountain, and the other nine disciples are staying down in the town. And when they were there without Jesus, right, Jesus is up on the mountain, the scribes, who are in lockstep with the Pharisees, they are seeking to find a way to undermine Jesus, and they come, and the scribes start arguing with the disciples. And there's this big public showdown between the disciples and the scribes, where the crowds are all gathered around, watching and listening to the arguments that these two groups are bringing forth. And when Jesus shows up with the three, everyone sees Jesus and they run to him. Now, why do they run to him? Because we know that the scribes and the nine disciples are not arguing about trivial things, right? They're not arguing about the weather. They're not arguing about who's going to win March Madness, right? There's this argument, and it is centering, obviously, around Jesus himself, around who he is and what to do with Jesus. And so when Jesus shows up, everyone sees him, and everyone knows this dispute is about to come to an end one way or another. All right, this is the person that they're arguing about. So let's see what he has to say. Let's see what he does. So all of the attention shifts to Jesus, and Jesus jumps right into this conflict. He says in verse 16, and he asked them, "What are you arguing about with them?" Right? Explain, what is going on here? And in this moment, Now, you might expect that the answer would come from one of the people that were arguing with each other, that either the scribes or the disciples would explain the situation to Jesus. Now, I see this all the time with my kids, right? When my kids are arguing and I come and I ask them what they're arguing about, they both jump at it to try to be the first one to explain their case, right? They want to be the first one to get their opinion out there, and they want to convince me so that I can be on their side against their sibling, right? When people are arguing and you ask them what they're arguing about, they'll probably jump at trying to explain it, but you don't see that here. Now, that's not the case in this situation. The disciples do not respond. Probably because this whole dispute centers around their own failure and insufficiency. It centers around a weak moment, which we'll get to in a moment. But this is an embarrassing thing for the disciples because they failed to cast out the demon. And the scribes, they don't respond, probably because every time that the scribes try to argue with Jesus, it does not go well for them at all. Right? When you get in a debate with God, you are not going to win. It's not going to go your way. And they've learned this by now. So the scribes and the Pharisees at this point only pick fights with the disciples, but they never pick fights with Jesus directly. And so the disciples don't respond. The scribes don't respond. None of the people arguing are responding to Jesus' question. Instead, we see that someone from the crowd steps in, speaks up, answers, because it is his desperate need that sparked this whole argument, and he still needs help from Jesus. Verse 17, someone from the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute." And so this man has a boy who is possessed with a demon. And this is something that we have seen time and time again in the Gospel of Mark. Jesus is coming into the world as the true king, right? He's coming to establish the kingdom of God. And as part of this new kingdom that's coming, the entire demonic realm is shaking, and it seems like every demon is coming out of the woodworks when Jesus comes around, right? If you have like an infection, you do an Epsom salt bath, right? You stick your hand or whatever is infected in this Epsom salt bath. It draws the infection out, and it pulls like the pus and the fluids and all those gross things out. Right, draws out the infection. This is kind of what happens with Jesus. This is why we see so many demonic encounters in the gospel. And this is what we're seeing here, that as Jesus is here, these demons are kind of being drawn out into the open before him. And notice this man says, "Teacher, I brought my son to you," right, to Jesus. So this man has a son in desperate need. His son is demon possessed, and he must have heard that Jesus was around. But he must have come looking for Jesus, but Jesus is gone, and so his disciples will have to do, right? They're the next best thing. Maybe they can cast out this demon since Jesus is not here. And that's not an unreasonable assumption. Remember back in chapter 3, Jesus sends the disciples out to preach the gospel, and it says this in Mark 6, 7. "And he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent, and they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them." Right, so casting out demons is something that the disciples had done before. And so this man comes to Jesus and instead finds the disciples, and they try to do something that they've done many times before, but this time they could not do it. And we'll come back to that at the end. We'll see that the reason that they failed to do this is because they lacked proper faith, because they weren't praying. But for now, we just see that this failure of the disciples, they try to cast the demon out, they can't cast the demon out, and that ignites this great public dispute. And so we get the picture, right? The disciples fail to cast the demon out, and the scribes jump on it, and they found their accusation. They use the disciples' failure to try to persuade all of these crowds that Jesus is a phony, that Jesus does not have true spiritual power. But if his disciples can't do this, what does it say about him? So as the disciples fail here, the scribes have finally found some leverage with the crowds to try to persuade them against believing in Jesus. And so you've got insufficient disciples, you have accusing scribes, they're locked in this public dispute with the crowds looking on, they're all trying to figure everything out, and all the while, here's this man, his son is demon-possessed, he is unhelped, nobody's considering him, nobody's thinking about him, they're just thinking about this big public argument that his situation has caused, and there he is, unhelped, desperate, barely clinging to a spark of hope that maybe Jesus is showing up, maybe Jesus himself can do what his disciples failed to do. And so Jesus responds in verse 19. Verse 19 says this, "And he answered them, 'O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? "Bring him to me." And they brought the boy to him, and when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. It has often cast him into the fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." Right? The desperate situation that they had all heard about is now right in front of these crowds. Right? They were seeing it, and what they saw is simply the unfiltered hatred of the demonic realm that wars against everyone who is made in the image of God. Now, and do not gloss over what's happening right here. This is a really terrifying and desperate condition. But this demon has been giving this boy epileptic fits. This demon has been seizing him. It's been throwing him to the ground. It's been throwing him into fire to burn him. It's been trying to drown him in water. And this has been the boy's life. Right? This has been happening from childhood, from very early in his life. This is a terrifying and a desperate reality, and we can't miss the gravity of it. This is so important to understand where the father is coming from when he comes to Jesus. And this boy is now in the sight of everyone, being tormented violently as ever. And yet they're in the presence of the only person that this man has any kind of hope that could actually deliver is his son. And so again, can you imagine like kind of the deep and mixed emotions that must be tied up in the heart of this father for his son? Now you have pain and you have the discouragement, but it's mingled together with this sincere glimmer of hope in the one that's standing before him that maybe Jesus can help. And these mixed deep emotions, these mixed thoughts come across as he opens his mouth and pleads with Jesus. He says, "If you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." Now, do you hear the urgent pleading of a father who is deeply, deeply aware of his spiritual need? He is deeply discouraged by the enslaving weight of this demon who has captured his son. Now he's coming to the disciples, he's not getting the help that he needs. And now he's coming to Jesus, and at that last minute, as Jesus is saying, "Bring the boy to me," and there's this glimmer of hope that this demon is throwing this boy into one last ditch effort fit to try to destroy him yet again. Right? And this man is at some level expressing faith in Jesus when he asks for help. Otherwise, he wouldn't be asking at all. He would have left. He wouldn't be saying anything, but he has true faith. And so he's asking Jesus, he's asking him for help, but his faith is weak, right? He says, "If you can do anything," right? "If you can have compassion, help us, if you can." And Jesus picks up on that "if" in the father's statement. Remember, Jesus is going to save this man's son. Jesus is going to do for him exactly what he needs. But first, he's going to teach this man something about faith. And so he's going to let this chaos go on just for another moment, because through this moment, Jesus is going to plant and grow a stronger and sincere faith in this man. And he's going to draw out some of the most important and profound truths that we need to know about faith today. It says, "If you can do anything, have compassion, help." And Jesus said to him, "If you can, all things are possible for one who believes." Now, we need to be really careful with that statement, because this is one of those truths that's often pulled way out of its biblical context, and it's used to prop up views that are really far from what Jesus is actually saying here, and really far from biblical Christianity. First, Jesus is not saying that if you believe in yourself hard enough, that you can overcome anything and do the impossible. But if you believe in yourself hard enough, you can unlock strength in you that you didn't know that you had, and you can cast this demon out. Right? That's not what Jesus is saying. And Jesus is also not saying kind of this more new age idea that floats around that if you think good thoughts, that you can kind of bend the universe around your mind and you can manifest good realities in your life. Right? No, neither of those ideas are what Jesus is talking about. What Jesus is saying could not be farther from those things. Notice, Jesus is not pushing him to have more confidence in himself. He's pushing him to have more confidence in Jesus. Right? Notice the object of this man's faith. He is not coming to Jesus trying to believe harder in himself. But he did not come to himself to cast out the demon. He's not asking for compassion from himself. Right? He did not He's not seeking himself out. He's seeking Jesus out, and he's expressing a kind of faith, uncertain though it is, in the person of Jesus Christ. He does not know if he has much hope, but he does know that if there is any hope to be had, it is in this man who is standing before him. Right? He is asking Jesus for help if Jesus can help. And so Jesus' response here is not a call for him to believe harder in himself. Right? Jesus is not saying, if you believe hard enough in you, then you can rise up and cast this demon out of your son. No, Jesus is saying, first and foremost, that for Jesus, nothing is impossible. That Jesus is not limited in his power or in his grace. All things are possible for one who believes. Not that one who believes can himself do anything, but for one who believes, there is no grace and there is no blessing of God that is impossible to receive. Now, mature belief recognizes that no good thing is outside of Jesus' ability to give. No sin is outside of Jesus' ability to forgive. No spiritual slavery is outside of Jesus' ability to set you free, right? All things are possible for Jesus, and all things can be done for those who believe in Jesus. So he's turning the statement around, and he's saying, the thing that needs to be increased here is not my ability, and it's your belief. Jesus is calling this man, who has nothing more than a faint ember of uncertain belief, to believe more than he is currently believing. To believe more, to believe that Jesus is more than able to solve his problem. And Jesus is not being harsh when he says this. He's actually blessing this man. Right? It's not as if Jesus is sitting here and Jesus wants to heal the boy, but that the father has to have enough faith to like unlock Jesus, and Jesus is now actually allowed to heal the boy because the father has faith. That's not what's happening here. Jesus is going to heal the boy. But in this raw moment, the father expresses sincere but weak faith. And Jesus is pausing to address the weakness of that faith. Right? Jesus wants to use this moment not just to heal the boy, but also to take this weak mustard seed of faith in the father and strengthen it, right? Deepen its roots, make it grow into a big mustard tree. And Jesus uncovers and exposes the need that he has by calling the man to the kind of belief that recognizes that Jesus is totally able to do anything. And we saw a really wonderful example of this back in Mark 1. Remember the leper that comes to him in Mark 1. It says, the leper came to him, imploring him and kneeling to him, if you will, you can make me clean. Moved with pity, he, Jesus, stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, I will be clean. And immediately the leprosy left him, and he was made clean. Right, the leper in Mark 1 came with firm confidence that Jesus could cleanse him, and a humble but desperate plea for Jesus to be willing. And Jesus was willing. Jesus is willing, right? He's moved with pity and compassion for this man, and he cleanses the man right there on the spot. But in this moment, with this father in Mark 9, this father does not have that kind of faith. And the father knows it, right? He knows that he should have it. He immediately cries out to Jesus, right? He doesn't ponder the words of Jesus about all things being possible for one who believes. He just immediately identifies in himself that he does not have the kind of belief that Jesus is calling him to have. But he knows that he ought to have that faith. He wants to have that faith. He wants to believe in that way. And so he cries out. It says, immediately the father of the child cried out and said, I believe, help my unbelief. How do those two things fit together? I believe, help my unbelief. If you have been a Christian for more than a week, you probably have said something like this to the Lord. There are moments in the life of every Christian where we know what is true about Jesus, and at the same time, our spirits are not settled in the truth. Right? We know the truth in our minds. We cling to the truth in our minds, but our hearts are not resting in the truth. Instead, our hearts waver. Now, let me give a few examples of that. Now, there are times where you know that God is sovereign, right? That he's all-powerful. He's in control. He's in control of every atom in the universe, and yet evil goes unchecked in the world, or disaster strikes in your life, and your situation causes you to doubt in your spirit what you know is true in your mind. And you simply cry out to God and you say, I know that you're sovereign. Help my unbelief. All right, there are times where you know, right? Romans 8:28, that God works all things for the good of those who are called according to his purpose, that his plan is good and it's perfect and it's for our good in all things. But then something causes you to doubt that God could possibly be using this situation for good. And you cry out, knowing in your mind that God is good. And you say, I believe that you work all things for good. Help my unbelief. But there are times when you know that Jesus is a willing Savior who freely pardons, who freely sets his steadfast love on all who come to him in faith. But the seriousness of your own sin that is ever before you causes you to doubt that Jesus would actually pardon and receive and love you. And you cry out to Jesus and you say, I believe you have mercy, but help my unbelief. Now, there are times we know the truth. And at the same time, we know that we are not trusting in the truth as we should. This is a real and pressing part of the Christian life, where we know his word, we know him, we know his power, we know his promises, his goodness, and his grace. We can articulate them, we can explain them, we can rationally understand them, we agree with them in our minds, but some pressing issue that's happening in us or outside of us comes along and it causes us to realize that the faith that we have is more lacking than we thought that it was. And this is true even for the greatest of believers. Now consider John the Baptist. Now John the Baptist recognized and worshiped Jesus while both of them were still in their mother's wombs. John was a bold, convictional prophet. He's so convinced that Jesus is the Messiah that he actually is executed for his testimony for Jesus. Jesus even says, among those born of women, has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. That's high praise for John the Baptist. But even John, when he's in prison, right, when following the Messiah is not going the way that he thinks that it ought to go, his belief is shaken enough that the same John who dies for Jesus, the same John who spends his life boldly declaring that Jesus is the Messiah, sends messengers to Jesus to say, are you the one who is to come? Or shall we look for another? Right? Are you the Messiah, or is there another Messiah coming? If anybody believed, John the Baptist believed, but in the cold, dark prison, John needs help with his unbelief. And while you may not have faced a moment like that in your life, you almost certainly will at some point. And when you meet that moment, right, when you are clinging to what you know to be true, and a situation pulls you, and you realize that your grip on the truth, your grip on Jesus is weaker than you thought, you must know two things. First, it is not the strength of your faith that saves you. It is the object of your faith that saves you. Right, the question of salvation is not, is your faith strong enough? The question of salvation is, who is your faith in? In that great final plague in the book of Exodus, when the angel of the Lord sweeps through Egypt and he takes the life of every firstborn, he told the people to mark their doorposts with the blood of a lamb, and that all who did this would be passed over or spared by the destroying angel. And it did not matter whether you painted that blood on your doorpost with strong, confident hands, or if you painted it with weak, trembling hands, unsure if it would work. All that mattered, the only standard that God set for who would be saved is the blood of the lamb on your doorpost. Not how strong was your hand when you painted it there, but is the blood of the lamb on your doorpost. It is not the strength of your faith that saves you. It is the one that you are trusting in. It's the strength of your Savior that saves. And a weak but sincere faith is met by the mercy of Jesus. You must know this. The second thing that you must know, right, when you come to moments in your life where you believe, but you need help in your unbelief, is that the one that we are trusting for deliverance is the one that we are also trusting for faith itself. Now, Jesus is the one who nurtures your faith, who grows your faith, and who helps your faith when your faith needs to be strengthened. Right? When you meet these moments, do not think, I just have to stir up faith in me. Right? We have a Savior who actually gives us faith. He gives us faith in the beginning, and he gives us the faith that we need along the way to strengthen us and build us up when our strength is weak. Now, Hebrews 12:2 says this. He says that Jesus is both the author of our faith, and he's the perfecter of our faith. Right? He is the one who brings our faith to completion. Right? When you have faith that you know is weaker than it should be, ask Jesus for help with your faith. Right? Decide in that moment to be led by him, to be led by the truth, and ask Jesus to fill up what you know is lacking in your faith. Right? True faith is at times weak. It is at times lacking, but we have a Savior who delights in helping us when our faith is weak. Do not think that the weakness of your faith has turned away the grace of God. The weakness of your faith is a need that you bring to God that he wants to grow in you. I know all of these things are coming to a head in this moment for this man in our passage. He knows that he should be trusting Jesus more than he is. He knows that it's wrong to say, if you can, to the God of the universe. But in a raw and sincere, honest moment, he confesses his own insufficient faith. And he asks Jesus not only to help his son, but also to help his faith as he brings his son. He says, I believe, help my unbelief. And what a precious sight to the Father that it was. What a precious sight to us it is that Jesus met him. Weak though his faith was, it was met with the mercy and the care of Jesus. Verse 25, when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit and said to it, you mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again. And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out. And the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, he is dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. Right, the kingdom of God is at hand in Jesus. And again, we see the kingdom of darkness, the whole demonic realm, is crumbling before the true king. Jesus has freed the boy from the cruel slavery of this demon. He has met the weak faith of this father and caused his faith to grow. And before the passage draws to an end, there is still one more group that needs a lesson in faith. But now that all is said and done, Jesus now turns to his disciples, whose failure to cast out this demon actually sparked this whole controversy. And we read about that in verse 28. When he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, why could we not cast it out? And he said to them, this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. So as we so often see, Jesus pulls away from the crowds and he gives private instructions to his disciples to help them understand everything that's happening before them with a deeper and clearer sense of what's going on. And this time, they are confused about why they could not cast this demon out before he showed up. Now remember, Jesus had sent them out to do this before, right? When they were out preaching two by two, and they were experiencing remarkable success in many things, including casting out demons, right? All of them were casting out demons based on the authority that Jesus had vested in them. And Jesus was not there for that. So they think they should be able to do that again. Even if Jesus is up on the mountain, we probably can still do this. So what happens? Well, Jesus says this demon cannot be driven out by anything but prayer, to which we should be thinking to ourselves, what? But you come into contact with a demon and you're not praying? That's strange. What are they doing? What are they doing if they're not praying? Well, maybe they're trying to do some ritual to cast the demon out, thinking if I do the right things or have the right symbols or say the right formula, I can cast this demon out. The demon will leave. Maybe they're just commanding the demon to leave based on their own authority. We don't know for sure what they're doing because the text does not tell us. But what we do know for sure is that they are not praying. Now, they're not praying. And this tells us that the disciples are trying to cast the demon out without seeking the help and power of God. Right? They're attempting to do the will of God and the work of God without the help of God. The disciples were not lacking technique. They were lacking reliance on God. And we might laugh thinking, man, how could you not pray? That you're encountering a demon, is throwing this boy to the ground, and you're not praying, right? But how often do we try to do the work of God without the help of God? Right? How many times have you tried to overcome a sin in your life without praying, without asking God? How many times have you tried to share the gospel with someone? You're trying to help someone come to faith, but you're doing it without praying. Right? How often is human skill our first resort and prayer our last resort? It can be very easy to try to do the work of God without his help. And this is a lack of faith. Right? Their prayerlessness shows that they are not relying on God, but that they're relying on themselves. And Matthew's account says this more clearly. Right? When the disciples ask Jesus this question, why they can't cast the demon out, he says in Matthew, because of your little faith. But the fact that they were not praying demonstrates that they're not looking to God for deliverance for this boy. They're looking to themselves. Right? On the inside, their faith was small, Gospel of Matthew. And on the outside, that small faith is revealed by the fact that they're not praying. Right? They weren't asking God for help. And I think the implication of this text is a sobering one. It's one we need, is that the strength and health of our faith is demonstrated by our prayer life or our lack thereof. Right? If we are actively and deeply relying on God, we will be driven to our knees and we'll be driven to the Lord. And if we're relying on ourselves, we'll just go out and do stuff. Right? The Lord uses his people for mighty and glorious things, but we must know and we must be driven by the fact that he is always and only the ultimate source of all spiritual fruit, that it is him working through us, that the strength is not ours. It is a foreign strength that has been gifted to us by God, that it is the strength of another that has come to dwell in us. It is the person of God, the Holy Spirit. And how often do we find success at something like the disciples did when they went out two by two, and then we start thinking, man, I'm pretty great. I did a really good job there. I can do this. And we start to fall out of this kind of needy, clear, pressing reliance that we used to feel towards God. We stop realizing how desperately we need his help all the time, and we start to hope in ourselves, right? Our strength, right? My ability, my skill to do what only God can do. Right? When things are going well, it can be really easy to forget how desperately we need God, and we can cease to pray. And when we cease to pray, we cease to rely on and experience the gracious power of God. We cease to give God praise and thanks as the one who's actually supplying our needs, and our faith, it withers. But if you try to fight against the forces of spiritual darkness that wage war on you and in you and in this world without the help of God, you will fail. But if we try to live a holy life without the help of God, you will fail. If we try to bring the light of Christ to a dark world, but if we try to win a spiritual war that's going on in our hearts and out there without the help of God, we will fail. Jesus says to the disciples in John 15:5, he says, I am the vine. You are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. But a branch that is lying on the ground, cut off from the vine, cannot bear fruit. No matter what you do to it, no matter how hard you try, no matter what you put on it, inevitably it will wither and it will die. Even the most extreme and devoted human effort cannot bear true spiritual fruit if the branch is not connected to the vine. The vine is the source of life. The vine is the source of fruit. A branch on the vine is fruitful because and only because it's on the vine, because it's attached to something that's feeding it and growing it and empowering it, giving it life. We face an enemy that we cannot conquer. We have a problem that we cannot fix. We have a need that we cannot supply. We cannot supply divine power that we need and that every person in the world needs for salvation. Only the divine can supply divine power. And so if we're going to find victory in this war against sin and death and the devil, we need God to supply that victory. I cannot solve my sin problem. I cannot solve my death problem. I cannot conquer the demonic realm with my own strength and authority, but God can, and God does, and he is a willing and compassionate deliverer for all who call on him. So do not rely on yourself. Do not rely on yourself. Call upon the Lord for help. Bring your need to God. And that brings us all the way back to Romans 1. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. The way that we are made alive is by faith in Jesus. The way that we live that new life is by faith in Jesus. This faith is a gift. Jesus gives it to us at the new birth. Jesus strengthens it when it's small. He grows it when it's weak. And Jesus pours out his mercy and care on those who have faith. Even if it's weak, sincere faith is always met by the mercy of God. So how do we work through these things? How do we apply them in our lives? I have a couple questions just to help you work through them in a very personal way. First is this. Are there any truths about Jesus that you know in your head but doubt in your heart? Are there any things that you know are true, but your spirit, your heart is not settled in them? You're not resting in them. These things aren't driving you to live a life that's full of peace and joy and trust. But is there anything that you know in your head but doubt in your heart? And I would encourage you, just like this man, bring your doubt honestly to Jesus. Like, bring that doubt to Jesus and ask Jesus for help with it. Right? Jesus is not waiting for your faith to get strong enough for him to then turn around and bless you. Jesus wants to bless you by strengthening your faith. So bring your doubts to Jesus honestly, rawly, genuinely before him and ask him for help. The second is this. Are there any ways that you are trying to follow God without asking God for help? Like the disciples, are you trying to cast out demons without praying, without going to God? Are you trying to do yourself something that only God can do? Like, go to him. He's willing and he's able to do the things that you cannot. But if you rely on yourself, the fruit of your life will only be human fruit. It will be things that humans can accomplish. And we need something much, much more than what human beings can accomplish. We need the work of God in our lives. And so we should be a people who are constantly praying. It's not like we're called to pray and not act. We're called to pray before we act, and we're called to act as a response to the prayer that we first give to God. We're walking in strength that God is supplying to us as we go. So pray to God. Do not seek to do his will without his help. Go to him. He's willing and is able to do what you cannot. So let's pray to him together. Lord, we are so grateful that you lend your aid, that you lend your mercy to us when we are weak. Lord, we are weak. We are weak people. And we know that all the strength that we truly have is a gift from you. It's something that you've supplied us with. And so we are grateful that you meet weak, needy people with exactly what we need. We call on you today. Lord, I ask that you would strengthen our faith. Lord, I ask that you would keep us from questioning your ability, that you would help us to trust you when things don't make sense. Lord, that we would be drawn to you with a full, growing, mature faith. Lord, I pray that all of the doubts that are in all of the minds in this room would be brought to you today, and that you would meet them with that mercy that we see in this text. Lord, that what happened with that father would happen with each of us, and that we would walk away blessed by your power, blessed by your grace, standing firmly in your promises. Lord, we are weak people. We are quick to forget. Help us not to forget. Help us to rest in these things. And Lord, above all, would you glorify your name among us? You are holy. You are worthy. And we long to have faith that simply declares what is true about you. So Lord, give us that faith that you would receive praise in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.